It's lovely to be back again to share God's word with you all. Let's turn this morning to Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel chapter 23. This is one of those chapters of the book of Ezekiel, and one of those chapters of the Bible that must be handled with care. It is an explicit chapter. But it's simply a chapter that's telling us how ugly, how filthy sin is, how obnoxious it is before a holy God. Let me just read the first four verses by way of introduction, and then we will comment from other verses too and seek to make an application for us today. I've entitled this sermon, Sinning Sisters, and you'll see that in the first four verses, and you can see how explicit it is. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and there they bruised the teats of their virginity. And the names of them were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem, Aholibah. And the chapter has 49 verses. Now let's keep in mind a similar chapter is chapter 16 that we looked at, it seems a long time ago now, but it's an allegory. It's an allegory. We're talking about figurative things here. Last week when we were in chapter 22, we looked at a key text that the chapter could be built around, and we saw that in verse 12 of chapter 22. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. And we built the chapter around those words, and have forgotten me. God was forgotten. And a key text, I think, in this chapter 23 would be verse 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me, there's the same as chapter 22, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. So whatever we read off in this chapter and whatever I comment on this morning, this was the root cause. People had turned their backs on God. Now, when you look at society today, when you look at all the recent stuff, why? Because people have turned their backs on God. This chapter is one of the 1,189 that make up the Bible. And Paul said the things that were written in the past were written for our learning, so we can learn from this chapter this morning. So people have turned their back on God. That is the problem. And you can picture that. Before you turn your back on someone, it means that you're standing facing that person. You see that person. You can see me, I'm facing you. But if I turn my back on you, I don't see you. It's not a coincidence that the Old Testament reading should be about Solomon. Solomon turned his back on God. And he saw other gods to please his many wives. It's not the first time that we have this picture of turning your back on God. When you turn your back, you lose sight of that person or that thing that's in front of you. And you may go off in a different direction. In 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 9, we read of the prophet Ahijah, one of the more obscure prophets. We read of his message to Jeroboam. 1 Kings 14 and verse 9, "But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back." You've cast me. You've thrown me behind your back. You feel that you don't need me anymore. You feel that you don't have to depend on me for any more. You have replaced me with what you think is better. In Nehemiah chapter 9, when Nehemiah is giving a history lesson, chapter 9, verse 26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations." Cast your law behind their backs. They didn't need God's word anymore, they felt. Same way as people today, they don't need the Bible. They can get on through life without the Bible. The Bible's an old book. Why would you read it? Why would you heed it? People read other things. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 27, "Saying to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave birth to me.'" Almost laughable, isn't it? Ridiculous. "For they have turned their back to me, and not their face." You see, either your back is turned to God or your face is. How different from the psalmist David when he said in Psalm 27, verse 8, when you said, "Seek my face." When God said, "Seek my face," isn't that what he says to each one of us? Don't turn your back on me. Seek my face. "My heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" And so you can see the ridiculous things, the laughable things that people turn to if they don't turn to the Lord. Saying to a tree, some carving made out of a tree, "You're my father." And to a stone, "You gave birth to me." "For they have turned their back to me, and therefore they'll just accept anything. Again, Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 33. And they have turned to me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. Jeremiah is the only prophet of the Old Testament that gives this picture of God rising up early. God being an early riser. God sending out his servants in the day. Giving people plenty of time to turn to him. And they have turned to me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. And so you can see, this is the problem. It was the problem in Ezekiel's day, 2,500 years ago. It's been the same every year since, up until us now in 2024. But this chapter is explicit. Female private parts are mentioned. In verse 3, they committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom, the New King James says that, their virgin bosom was there pressed. In verse 8, she has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. For in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Verse 21, thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. Male private parts are mentioned in verse 20. For she lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. And you want to read that in a modern translation. But this is God's word. And if this chapter offends us, how much more God? This is sin seen by him. As one has said, the language is graphic and shocking to underscore the hateful and horrible nature of their sins. The Reformation Heritage Bible that's edited by Joel Beakey. Joel got different pastors, scholars, to do notes on the different books of the Bible. I'm not sure who did the book of Ezekiel, but here's what he has said. The degrading and defiling nature of sin is vividly portrayed here in this chapter. The details and language are shocking because sin against God is shocking. One sin leads to another and wicked habits are formed, thus resulting in a desensitized mind and a readiness to entertain wicked thoughts and engage in wicked actions. That these explicit details are recorded is not without significance. God speaks so as to convince sinners of the dreadfulness of their sin and their misery and the danger on account of that sin. If we find this chapter offensive, how much more offensive does God find our sin? How should this vivid portrayal of idolatry move us to grieve and repent of our own idols? And the world has substituted biblical words for their sin. I read of a Christian psychiatrist, a Christian counselor, who says this: sin is an unfashionable concept. Our very language of sexual sins softens the idea of sin. We don't commit adultery anymore. We have affairs. Adultery sounds harsh and ugly and destructive. Too biblical a word. An affair sounds kind of gentle and nice and almost acceptable. In the same way, we don't have homosexuals anymore. We have people who are gay. We have people with alternative sexual preferences. We have softened the concept of sin. But if we don't have sin, we are no longer sinners. And if we are not sinners, we don't need salvation. We need recovery instead. The seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. It doesn't say thou shalt not have an affair. But biblical words, prostitute, harlot, whore. Oh, no, don't call me that. I'm a sex worker. That's the term that's used. It's the same breath as a textile worker or a sheet metal worker. Oh, what do you work at? I'm a sex worker. And there's rights for these people. We have softened the language of sin. But the Bible doesn't. This is the kind of language that's used to describe those who have turned their backs on God. Let me give you an outline. You all know that I like an outline and a chapter, and it helps. We see in verses 1 to 4 identity. The two cities illustrated by the two sisters. Very clearly, Samaria is Ahola and Jerusalem Aholibah. Ahola means my tent. Aholibah means my tent within her. And one has said that both names may have some overtones of the tabernacle where God met with his people in the wilderness. They're described in verse 44 very simply as Ahola and Aholibah, the lewd women. That's their description. That's their joint description, the lewd women. That's how far removed they were from God and the things of God. Ahola is the oldest, because Ahola is Samaria. Samaria was destroyed by the Assyrians in 522 or in 722 BC. And Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So we see identity in verses 5 to 21. I don't have time to read all these verses, but you can read them at your leisure. So in verses 1 to 4, identity. Verses 5 to 21, we have iniquity. And there is a reading of their sin. And there was always the potential for sin. In verse 8, she has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. For in her youth they had lain with her. So even in Egypt, there were problems. Even before they were brought up out of Egypt. Remember, we can read that they brought up idols with them. They came up with a mixed multitude. They came up with that leaven that leavened the whole lump. We read in these verses that sin will always dress up to look well. Sin will always be attractive. Verses 5 and 6. Ahola played the harlot even though she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple. Captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Verse 12, she lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously. Horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Verse 14, but she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. And Ahola and Aholibah made themselves attractive and available. Verses 40 to 42. Furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and there they came, and you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before it, on which you set my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her. The Sabaeans were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. All looking very attractive. All very tempting. All very alluring. That's what sin does, doesn't it? But the outcome isn't always like that. Jerusalem was worse than Samaria in verse 11. Now, although her sister Aholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry, more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. You take alcohol, for example. How that's painted to be something to do. The social life. It seems that if you don't drink, you're looked upon as a strange being. You take adverts on television that shows lovely, cozy pubs or clubs and people sitting around tables, and interestingly, it doesn't show anybody drunk. And these people are sitting and they're having a lovely time, and the drink is flowing, and the conversation's great. The advert doesn't show somebody drunk. It doesn't show a fight that's been fueled by drink. It doesn't show any of these things. It just shows all the attractive side of it. Proverbs 23, verse 29 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. See how desirable it is. See how attractive it is. When it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, you know, hallucinations and delirium tremens, all that type of thing. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. You'll say things that you wouldn't have said if you were sober. And surely we all know people like this. There's people within our families like this. They have done things, and when you tell them, when they've sobered up, they're horrified. Surely I didn't do. Yes, you did. And you said this. Yes, you will lie. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast. He doesn't know where he is. Saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Never learn. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? I've had family members have come home from a night out. They've been sick down their clothes on a Friday night. They go out the next night again with clean clothes. Never learn. This is the iniquity. Because we know that sin, the pleasures of sin, do not last. Didn't Moses see that in Hebrews chapter 11, that he esteemed the reproach of Christ a greater riches than the treasures in Egypt? He wasn't taken up with the sin that only lasts for a season. The passing pleasures of sin. Verses 22 to 24. Now therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pequod, Shoah, Koah. Those were tribes, different tribes. All the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses, and they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. God in his sovereignty can use means to judge sin. Oh, it was great at the start when Israel and Samaria, when Jerusalem and Samaria were in bed with these ones, but these ones turned against them, did them harm, because the pleasures of sin just last for a season. And so so we see identity and we see iniquity in verse 25. We have something to note here too. We have cruelty. I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall remove your nose and your ears. This was an ancient punishment for adultery. John MacArthur says atrocities by Babylonians would include facial dismemberment, ancient punishment for an adulteress in Egypt, Chaldea, and elsewhere. Body parts were removed. And if that person survived, imagine walking down the street, and you'd no nose and you'd no ears for the world to see that you were an adulterer, that you were an adulteress. We read in Judges chapter 1 of a king called Adonai Bezek. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Judges, "Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." So that's what he did. He cut off thumbs and big toes. Now, if you lost those things, it'd be very difficult to grip things. You need your thumb, you know. Your big toe for balance. And they were removed. 70 kings. He took off their thumbs and their big toes. And I think a simple application is this. Sin leaves its mark. Sin has consequences. Now remember, it's figurative, it's an allegory. "And they shall remove your nose and your ears." Sin leaves its mark. We all know people who the drink has got the worst of them. It has left its mark. They've lost their jobs, they've lost their business. They've lost their marriage. They've lost their family. They're living alone. Maybe living in squalor. And being in the Lord's work over 40 years and starting off in the Belfast City Mission in the 80s in an estate in West Belfast, I saw people living in wee flats, living in squalor. Didn't care about food. Just wanted drink. And of course that tells on their health, tells on their mental health. Then they die at a young age. Just tragic. Sin leaves its mark. Look at drug abuse today. Leaves its mark. A young woman or a young girl, and they don't have to be young, but if they're walking down the street, you know, you can almost tell they're on something. They've just got that appearance. They're thin. Even on the warmest days, they have a fleece on and the hood up because they're cold. Sin leaves its mark. Causes brain damage. Brings on early dementia. Nursing homes are finding now, because my wife works in one, that there are those who have dementia, but it's not just brought on by old age, naturally. But in some cases, a sinful lifestyle of many years ago, when people sowed their wild oats, as the saying is, it's beginning to tell on them now, in old age. Sin leaves its mark. Identity, iniquity, cruelty, verses 28 to 34, we see misery. I'll read down these verses quickly. 28 to 34. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those who hate you, hate into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. So it'll become very public. All of this is done in private, but it'll become very public. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will put her cup in your hand. Keep an eye on the cup, because a cup is always a symbol of God's wrath, isn't it? Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breasts, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. What misery. This cup that is a symbol of God's wrath. And of course, it's in several other places in the Bible. Psalm 11, verse 6, for example, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. And there seems to be just sheer frustration. You will break this cup. You will break its shards and tear at your own breasts. Can you imagine the bloodshed there? Sheer frustration. And one has said that it describes the symptoms of depression and despair, which we find all over today. Only if we drink of God's living water will we never thirst again. But you see that cup? Didn't Jesus drink that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane? Wasn't sin in that cup? The judgment of God in that cup, and He drank it back for us that we might not have to drink it. We have been delivered from it. Douglas Stewart in his commentary in Ezekiel says, everything she has done will backfire on her. Her sins will produce not pleasure, only hurt. She should have loved the Lord only, but having rejected him and gone into prostitution, she will, having been tried for harlotry and found guilty, be punished to the full extent of the law. Oh, but Jesus drank that cup for us, that we might not have to experience the wrath of God. So identity and iniquity, cruelty, misery, verses 36 to 49, you can see fury. God uses means to judge sin, verses 46 to 49. For thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones, as was the penalty for adultery, being stoned with stones, and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. You see, sin affects other people, doesn't it? It affects other generations. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. Then they shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. then you shall know that I am the Lord. God uses means to judge sin. And you know, over Ezekiel chapter 23, we can put those well-known verses from Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And look what Ahola and Aholibah sowed. Look what Samaria and Jerusalem sowed. Look what they reaped. For he who sows to his flesh, and they very much did that, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So it's either one or the other, isn't it? There are those who live just to sow to the flesh, and they think they're having a great time. They think they're having a ball. But they will reap corruption. And those of us who sow to the Spirit, and they look upon us as boring and not enjoying life, but we will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so this chapter it can be built around verse 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me. And that's brought in from chapter 22 that we saw last week. Because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back. And God is saying here, if you cast me behind your back, you can't see me. You were face to face with me at one time, but now you've cast me behind your back and you can't see me. You're seeing other things. You're not seeing the one true God. You're seeing countless gods. And you're living for them. What Solomon did. He who sows the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. See, it's Spurgeon said, he who sows sin will reap sorrow in heavy sheaves because you've turned your back on God. Again, let's be like the psalmist in Psalm 16 and verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. I haven't turned my back on God. I am facing God. I am looking at God. I have set the Lord always before me. Oh, there will be temptations to take my eyes off him and to look at other things. No, I have set the Lord always before me. I'm focused. I'm concentrating on him. And we have to do that today, haven't we? In our day and age. So Ahola and Aholibah, they're still alive. They're still about. This is the way people live. This is the spiritual adultery that goes on. Because they've turned their back on God. Let's continue to focus upon him and to look into his lovely face. In 3 weeks' time, we'll turn to chapter 24 and see what message is there for us. Psalm 106, to the tune Talus, number 129, verses 38 to 46. In their own children's guiltless blood, their hands they did embrue, whom to Canaan's idols they for sacrifices slew. Psalm 106 is a review of the history of Israel, isn't it? And verse 43 says, "He many times delivered them, but with their counsel so they him provoked, that for their sin they were brought very low." So Psalm 106, verses 38 to 46, to the tune Talus. Thank you.